pull out the side here.
I brought a few books up to the front to mention them. This book, Our Lord Jesus Christ, A Plant of Renown, by Leonard Sheldrake. If you don't have this book, we'd encourage you to have a look at it. I wrote in the foreword about my grandfather, that he was a small businessman, a father, a shepherd of God's people. He was a busy man. He took his fair share from the critic's lash and more than his share of life's burdens. What I admired most about him was that he never became cynical or bitter through the dark times of life. He told me one of his secrets. He read this book once a year, he said, because it keeps my soul sweet. It's a book that goes through the life and works and words and death of the Lord Jesus. And it's a lovely book to read a chapter on a Saturday evening to set your heart to worship for the Lord. We also included in this edition a list of the names and titles of Christ in the back, several hundred of them, with references you may wish to use as a little side study. And then we have several books by David Gooding there. His brother is obviously a special gift to the church. And this particular book is on the Upper Room Ministry, John 13 through 17. His other book there on the book of Acts, there's nothing like it in print. And I'd encourage you serious Bible students to get a hold of these books. There are also several books from Precious Seed in England. These are excellent to stimulate you into studying your way through the Bible. This particular one, Day by Day Through the New Testament. In a year's time, it'll take you through, give you a little reading section and a little commentary. And this is very dependable, excellent material. We highly recommend these Precious Seed volumes. There's some Day by Day Through the New Testament, the Old Testament, through the Psalms, and you may wish to take a look at those. Well, here we are in 2 Chronicles, and let me just remind you of one of the reasons why we study through books like Chronicles. In the New Testament, we have two references, one in Romans chapter 15, which states, Romans 15 and verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 11, "Now all these things happened to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So the Old Testament stories are there, on the one hand for our learning, and on the other hand for our warning. There are some that are good examples and some that are bad examples, telling us what we ought to do positively and what we ought not to do negatively. And so we need both sides of the picture to warn us, signs, warnings on either side of the road to keep us traveling along the path that pleases God. Well, let's turn to 2 Chronicles, and we're going to read a few verses in the opening chapters. Let's set the stage again, especially for those of us who weren't able to be here on Sunday. We've been looking at the 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and we've been asking the question, what good are they? What are they doing there? And we notice, first of all, that 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings are actually one book. In fact, as we look at the headings, we'll see it'll say 1st Samuel, commonly called 1st Kings, 2nd Samuel, 2nd Kings, 1st Kings, 3rd Kings, and 2nd Kings, 4th Kings. In other words, there are the four books of the Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. They were written as history, real time. As the events unfolded, they were recorded. But then, at the end of the Old Testament, when the children of Israel had come back from the land of captivity, from Assyria, Babylon, they had reestablished themselves in Judah, had rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, Ezra the scribe came back. And you remember that they had built the temple, but they didn't know how to use it. And so Ezra, who is an expert in the law, he came, and he recognized that there was a deep spiritual need among the people. It wasn't enough to bring them back to Jerusalem, to bring them back to Judah. They needed to be brought back to Jehovah. And one of the best ways to stimulate the people of God is to recount to them all the ways of God, the good things that God had done, how he had restored them and encouraged them and helped them and chided them and provided for them. And so we noticed the last three verses of 2 Chronicles exactly match the first three verses of Ezra. So we see a little overlap there to remind us that more than likely Ezra was the man who went through all of the records that he had available to him. There were about 9 different sources. And as you read through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you'll read these sources. They'll be quoted. The Chronicles of the Kings. Probably not what we call 1st and 2nd Kings, but the full record of these kings' histories. In other words, each king had his scribes, and they would copy down the history of the kings. You remember Ahasuerus, the night he couldn't sleep, asked to have someone come and read the Chronicles of the Kings. You know, that's a good way to put somebody to sleep, is read Chronicles. At least that's what he felt. And it was during the reading that he discovered that a man had saved his life and nothing had been done for him. And that particular man, of course, was the uncle of the bride. And through a marvelous mechanism, God arranged for a blessing to come on the head of this Jew, and eventually through that for the salvation of the Jewish people. So as we read through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we'll read about, for example, the writings of Iddo the seer and the writings of Nathan the prophet. Remember, Nathan was a very important prophet in the days of David and Solomon, and he kept books, he wrote books. We don't have those books today, but Ezra had them in his library. And the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, and other volumes that he had in his library. And out of all these books, he compiled a history of the Old Testament, beginning, as we noticed, in 1 Chronicles 1, beginning with Adam, and rapidly moving through the first 2,000 years of history until we come, actually 3,000 years of history, until we come up to the time of David. We notice that Saul's life zeroes down, it just zooms in, and all we have is his death on Mount Gilboa. One chapter, and that's it, he's out of the way. And the rest of 1 Chronicles has to do with the life of David. So we noticed that 1 and 2 Samuel matches up with 1 Chronicles. And 1 and 2 Kings matches up with 2 Chronicles. But we also noticed this, that in 1 Samuel, you have the collapse of the house of Eli at the same time as you have the rise of the house of Saul, of Samuel. And then at the end of 1 Samuel, you have the collapse of the house of Saul and the rise of the house of David. And then 2 Samuel is all about David, except for the last couple of chapters where we have the overlap, the interweaving of two monarchies, David and Solomon. Solomon is crowned king before David dies, so that they're overlapping just a little bit, because we discover when we get to the New Testament, we're going to see that David's reign and Solomon's reign are going to be types of the reign of the Lord Jesus. His first coming, like David's, the shepherd king, rejected by his brethren, despised and lost to the Gentiles. But then we see the coming of the king in glory. We see his establishment on the throne. And Solomon, a picture to us of the king who rules in righteousness with his enemies put down. And that's a picture of the second coming of the Lord Jesus in power and glory to establish his kingdom forever. Now, 1st and 2nd Kings primarily emphasize the northern kingdom. Let's remember that after Solomon, his foolish son, Rehoboam, causes the kingdom to be divided. And a pretender to the throne comes to the north. His name is Jeroboam. Jeroboam was one of Solomon's officers. And he became so popular that Solomon actually drove him out of the kingdom. And as soon as Solomon died, Jeroboam showed up. And it wasn't too long until he wooed away the 10 tribes of the north. And so we end up with two kingdoms. 10 tribes in the north, their capital is in Samaria. All of their kings are bad. There are 19 kings. They're all duds. They're all phonies. They're all pretenders. None of them are in the royal line at all. All right? And they're a bunch of rapscallions. One of them commits suicide by burning the palace down around him, dies in a drunken stupor, and, you know, they slaughter each other, and it's really just a debacle. And yet, those are the kings whose lives are told to us in 1 and 2 Kings. In other words, very little is said about the southern kingdom, the two tribes where their capital is in Jerusalem, Judah and Benjamin primarily, down in the south, and of course there were the faithful people, the people who still believed in the true God, who worshiped the true God, who came from all the tribes of the north, and they snuck down to the south because they wanted to worship the Lord at Jerusalem in the temple. They didn't want to worship these pagan idols. Jeroboam had established a golden calf at Bethel in the south and Dan in the north, and they would worship there. But the faithful priests and the faithful people left the north and came down to the south. And so there were actually people from all 12 tribes living in and around the city of Jerusalem and worshiping the true God. It seems that the reason why God emphasizes the 10 northern tribes in 1 and 2 Kings is because he wants to tell the story of two other men. 1 Kings is the story of Elijah, and 2 Kings is the story of Elisha. And Elijah and Elisha, they serve the Lord in the north, among these pagan tribes. And in fact, by their actions, they prove that God does not recognize man-made divisions. When Elijah went up on the heights of Carmel in his battle with the gods, you remember, he built an altar to the Lord after the false prophets of Baal had wasted the whole day screaming and cutting themselves and jumping on the altar, and nothing came of it. Finally, Elijah mocked them and he said, "You're going to have to shout louder. Obviously, your God is asleep, or maybe he's gone hunting or something, and he's out of town right now. You'll have to, you know." And eventually, of course, they were shown to be complete hypocrites and phonies. And then Elijah went and he built an altar to the Lord. And the Bible specifically says that he took 12 stones for the 12 tribes. In other words, God does not recognize man-made divisions. When the Lord looks down from heaven, he doesn't see this denomination and that denomination. He sees the church, which is his body. There is one body. There is one flock and one shepherd. There's one Lord and you're all brethren. That's how God sees it. And he doesn't recognize man-made divisions. And there won't be any capital B brethren in heaven. There won't be any Baptists in heaven. You know, we'll be the Lord's people. And that's how the Lord recognizes it. And so it was in the Old Testament. God did not recognize man-made divisions. So 1 and 2 Kings emphasize the northern 10 tribes because it's telling us primarily of God's working in grace through Elijah and Elisha. And what's wonderful about that, of course, is that even though officially the whole thing is a debacle, officially these kings are just a complete duds, God goes on working in grace among his people. And Elijah and Elisha, they're not in any official line. They're not from the priesthood. They're not from the royal tribe. They're just a couple of nobodies. Elisha is a farm boy. Came from a little town of Abel-Meholah, south of Bethshan, and he was out plowing in his field when Elijah came along and threw his mantle over him and called him to come and serve the Lord. And so this brings before us a very important principle, that God will get his work done somehow. He may not work through official lines. It may be that officially things are quite bleak. But God always has a witness. He always finds someone who is faithful to him that he can use, and he reaches down and picks them up and uses them for his glory. When we come to 2 Chronicles, let's remember 1 Chronicles is primarily, apart from those early genealogies and one chapter telling us about the death of Saul, 1 Chronicles is primarily the life of David. All right? Primarily the life of David. But now, at the end of 1 Chronicles, David dies. We read in verse 28 of the last chapter of 1 Chronicles, and he died in a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. So now, in 2 Chronicles, we're introduced to the reign of Solomon. So this is now, we've moved out of Second Samuel into First Kings. All right? But as we come into this period of time, we notice that the emphasis now is on Judah. Whereas in Kings, we're thinking mostly about the northern tribes, the northern kingdom, which eventually falls to the Assyrians, and they're taken off into captivity. The southern kingdom is the emphasis of Second Chronicles. Now, there were 20 kings in the south. 19 kings in the north are all bad. They're all duds. They all lead people, the Lord's people away from God. And apart from these prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, there's very little spiritual appetite in the north. Now, down in the south is different. Down in the south, even though there are a lot of bad kings, there are some whose general trajectory is toward the Lord. They're called good kings. They're not perfect by any means, but they have an appetite for spiritual things, and they call the people back to worship the Lord. Most of the revivals are fairly superficial. Nonetheless, there are some bright spots in the south. There are 20 kings, one very wicked queen who rules as a king. Her name is Athaliah. She, you remember, is the one who slaughters all of her grandchildren so that she can rule as king, except for one little boy who's hidden away by her sister and brother-in-law, the high priest, in the temple. We'll get to that a little bit later. You'll notice that 2 Chronicles, verse 1 of chapter 1, begins with the word "and." Now, I was taught in school that you didn't do that sort of thing. You don't begin a sentence with "and," you don't certainly begin a paragraph with "and," and you definitely wouldn't begin a book with "and." However, the word "and" is there to show us that 1st and 2nd Chronicles are linked, that this actually is the continuation of the story that we have in 1st Chronicles. And in chapter 1, we have a recounting of Solomon's wisdom and his wealth. That's chapter 1, Solomon's wisdom and wealth. And the record is given that on this particular night, Solomon had gone out to Gibeon, and he had offered 1,000 burnt offerings to the Lord. And the Lord was so pleased with his zeal and his desire to please the Lord that that night he revealed himself to Solomon and said, "Go ahead, ask anything you want." And I suppose all of us have dreamed of something like that at one time or another. What would happen if somebody came to us and said, "Go ahead, what do you want? Anything at all. What would you ask for?" There are several in the Bible who were given a similar opportunity. Most of the time, the limit was always put up to half of the kingdom. You remember Herodias' daughter was given that option, and she selected the dripping head of John the Baptist on a silver charger. Queen Esther was given that option, that opportunity, and she asked for the life of her people. Well, here, Solomon is given carte blanche. He's given a blank check. And this is what he asks for in verse 9. "Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great?" And the Lord answers Solomon in verse 11 and says, "Because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people, over whom I have made thee king, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wisdom and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like." And so because he asks for an understanding heart, for wisdom and knowledge, not so much simply theoretical information, he wants wisdom from above. He wants wisdom from God so that he can rightly rule among the people of God. And on that basis, God says, "Well, I'll give you everything else as well." Well, it's kind of a sad addendum to the story of Solomon that he did exactly what he was told not to do. There were three things that God said in the book of Deuteronomy. When you have kings, there are three things kings are not to do. They're not to multiply gold and silver. They're not to multiply horses and chariots, especially horses from Egypt. And they're not to multiply wives, especially foreign wives. And those are the very three things that Solomon did. The Bible here tells us that verse 15, the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore that are in the vale for abundance. Gold and silver became like pebbles in the street. But worse than that, he multiplied horses and chariots, and especially horses from Egypt. Why would God specifically say, I don't want horses from Egypt? You remember when Abraham went down to Egypt, he took his nephew Lot with him, and Lot lost his heart in Egypt. So that later on, when Lot was given first choice as to what he wanted, he said, I'll take this territory over here by Sodom and Gomorrah because it reminds me of Egypt. It's just like Egypt as you come to Zoar. And so this was perhaps the reason why God said, I don't want you to get horses from Egypt, because in order to get the horses, they'd have to send their young men to Egypt. And it may well be that the young men would lose their hearts there. Nonetheless, we read that Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, verse 16. Now, as we've been studying 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you remember there have been four things we've been looking for. Number one, there are certain additions, things that are added, things that are added in 1st and 2nd Chronicles that we don't have anywhere else in the Bible. And we notice, for example, that wonderful prayer of Jabez. We noticed that David's blessing of Solomon, his blessing of the priests and so on, was added. His gathering of materials for the temple. These chapters, actually from chapter 22 to the end of the book, are all added. We wouldn't have those anywhere else in the Bible. We notice not only are there additions, but there are subtractions, blessed subtractions. David's curses are edited out of the Chronicles. They're in 2 Samuel, but they're not in the Chronicles. David's sin with Bathsheba. In fact, all of David's sins, the sins of the saints, are edited with one exception, and we notice that exception. And then there are repetitions. There are certain things that are given to us a second time so that we'll notice them. We notice, for example, the killing of Goliath's four brothers. Now, that's recorded for us in Samuel, but because the story of Goliath is so looming, we don't notice the footnote. We read right past it. So when we come to Chronicles, we have the record of the death of Goliath's four brothers, but Goliath's name, his story, is not in there. And because of that, we notice that, perhaps as we have not noticed it before. So there are additions and deletions and repetitions, and then there are clarifications. How did Saul really die? 1 Samuel, the last chapter, says that he committed suicide. But 2 Samuel chapter 1 tells us that actually an Amalekite killed him. So in Chronicles, Ezra clarifies this for us and says, no, he really committed suicide. Also, David sinned in numbering the people. In Samuel, we read it this way, the Lord was angry with Israel, and he moved David to number the people. And we would assume the he was God. But in 1 Chronicles, we read, Satan moved David to number the people. In other words, the Lord was angry with Israel, and he allowed Satan to move David to do this, and therefore chastened Israel. And we know that, of course, God doesn't solicit to evil, and therefore Ezra clarifies that for us. Now, there are many other such things as we come to 2 Chronicles. We will find, for example, the conversion of Manasseh. That's not anywhere else in the Bible. I was staying in a home some years ago in New England, and the couple was fairly new. They were new believers. I was sitting down in the living room reading, and this young fellow had a little Bible study area way up in the attic. And suddenly, he came tumbling down the stairs, head over heels. Well, now, that's the way we all come down the stairs, I know that. Head over heels, it's the best way to come down. But you know what I mean. He came down two at a time. And as he came down the stairs, he was shouting at the top of his lungs, God save Manasseh! God save Manasseh! He could hardly believe it. He had read the account of Manasseh in Kings. And, I mean, what a rascal, what a wicked man he was, taking his own children and throwing them into the white-hot arms of the hollow god Moloch, burning his children to death, and the horrible things that Manasseh did. And then you come with tremendous relief to 2 Chronicles, and as you're reading through, all of a sudden you discover that Manasseh, who had been taken off into captivity in chains, had been thrown into jail. There in his prison cell, he had humbled himself. He had cried out to God for mercy. He had repented of his sin, and God saved Manasseh. He brought him home. He put him back in the palace, put back on his throne in Jerusalem. God saved Manasseh. What a marvelous story of the grace of God. If God could save Manasseh, then you may have some tough relatives and think, oh, they'll never get saved. You read the story of Manasseh. If God could save Manasseh, he can save anybody. And so there are these glorious additions in 2 Chronicles that we wouldn't have anywhere else if it wasn't for this book. Now, beginning in chapter 2 of 2 Chronicles and carrying on through chapter 7, we have Solomon's temple. And again, the descriptions here, many of them are given to us in Kings. We won't take time to look at them, but we have quite some description of this fabulous palace that was built in Jerusalem. Part of the reason for it was to draw Gentiles from all over the world to come to see this magnificent palace. And in the process, as they came to the temple, they would discover that the God who dwelt there was the God, the true God, the one true God who made everything. They would be invited to a nation to see a nation that worshiped the true God, a God who was holy, a God who was separate from sin. And, of course, it happened, didn't it? For example, as we're reading through here, we come to the story of the Queen of Sheba in chapter 9. She initially heard of the fame of Solomon. She heard about Solomon's glory, and she came to see it. But when she arrived there, she met Solomon's God. Listen to these words. Verse 3, when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, and the food of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, his cupbearers also and their apparel, and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no spirit left in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it, and behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard. Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Now listen, blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel, to establish him forever. Therefore made he thee king over them to do judgment and justice. The purpose of the temple was that it be a little outpost of heaven. God's intention was to come and dwell among his people on earth. Though his throne was above the heavens, and Solomon realized this when he built a temple, he stood back and said, God, how are you going to fit into this little shoebox? The heaven of heavens can't contain you. And I know that the God of heaven doesn't really dwell in temples made with hands. It's not possible for you to come down and live in this little house. But if you could just make your presence known here, and the Shekinah glory came and filled the house, and by that the people knew that God was among them. And so God called it a house of prayer for all nations. And his intention was that eventually there would be people like the Ethiopian eunuch and the Roman centurion and others who would meet the true God through this temple. Well, you know, that's exactly God's purpose for your life and mine, isn't it? It's God's intention that our bodies be temples of the Holy Spirit of God, that God take up his residence in us so that people who meet us don't simply meet us, and don't simply say, as they said to Solomon, my, you're a clever fellow, but that they see beyond that to our God. It should be the testimony of people who meet us. Happy are thy men. Happy are thy servants. We ought to be happy people. But if that's all they meet, if they just think, well, he's a nice fellow, He's a nice religious fellow, or she's a real nice person. I think they're quite religious. Then we've missed the whole purpose, haven't we? It's God's intention, and happy are thy servants. But then she says, blessed be the Lord thy God. That was the purpose. And so all of this, as David said, the house for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent. The purpose of it was that God wanted a place that would draw people to it. Not so they could see how beautiful the temple was, but so that they could meet the God who dwelt there. And so it ought to be in our lives too, that people coming to meet us meet our Father in heaven, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now Solomon's reign ends at the end of chapter 9, and in chapter 10 we have the great divide. Rehoboam comes to the throne, Solomon's son. He is the first king of the divided kingdom. Remember that there were three kings up till now, Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul is a picture to us of the natural man. He is the big little man, big on the outside, little on the inside. David is a picture to us of the spiritual man in his personal life. Although he makes serious mistakes, he's a man whose heart is after God. He wants to please God. He is the weak, strong man. And then Solomon is a picture to us in his personal life, not corporately now, not as to the glory of his kingdom, but in his personal life, he's the picture of the carnal man, a man who has all the resources necessary, but who never quite gets around to reading his own book. And he is the wise, foolish man. He starts well. He finishes badly. His pagan wives turn away his heart. And you know, young people, there are a lot of things in the Bible that may be hard to understand, but there are some things hard to misunderstand. And one of them is this: be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, there's no other way to understand that except be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Young people say, well, you know, I'm just going out on a date. I'm just going out to spend some time with them. Well, listen, once your emotions kick in, you're on autopilot, you know. If you think you can step out of a relationship that easily, you haven't tried it. The fact is that if you allow yourself an association with an unbeliever, the terrible thing about a yoke is that both animals have to go the same way. And the unbeliever can't go your way. They can't worship the Lord, love the Lord, serve the Lord. You have to make all the concessions. In fact, the Bible portrays it in a grisly fashion by saying that you actually become one flesh with a dead person. You're like a Siamese twin with a corpse. And you're attached to this dead person who has no contact with God. Stay away from it. When the Scripture says, don't do it, it means don't do it. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Solomon ended his life wasted. He began his life with the aroma of 1,000 burnt offerings rising up to the Lord. But he ends his life building idols to his 1,000 pagan wives and the incense going up to their pagan gods from the hills around Jerusalem. There are no last words of Solomon. He just disappears in the mist. A useless waste. And he dies and leaves a foolish son to take over the empire. We mentioned before they have this meeting at Shechem, and Rehoboam listens to his young advisors and causes this alienation of the 10 tribes to the north, and they break away. However, once again, in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, we have a few bright spots in the life of Rehoboam. It's not in Kings. When we read the story of Rehoboam in Kings, there's nothing good about it at all. But in chapter 11, we find that Rehoboam follows the Lord. You'll notice verse 17 says, so they strengthened the kingdom of Judah, made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years. For 3 years they walked in the ways of David and Solomon. In other words, while he walked in the ways of David, the Lord preserved him. And he went on well, but chapter 12 tells us of his forsaking the Lord. Chapter 11, he follows the Lord. chapter 12, he forsakes the Lord. It came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. It reminds us of the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Corinthians, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong. I'll glory in my infirmity, because when I'm weak, then the power of Christ rests upon me. When I think I'm strong, that's where I'm weak. Where I know I'm weak, that's where I can be strong, because I'll depend on the Lord." You will find throughout the Scriptures that the devil got people not in their weak spot, but in their strong point. Did you know that? Now, he's not fussy. He'll get us at our weak point, too. But what he likes to do is get us at our strong point, where we think, well, at least in that area, I think I'm pretty competent. That's exactly where he'll get us. David is a man after God's heart. What happens to him? He falls into an illicit love affair. Abraham's a man of faith. He loses his faith, and he goes for self-willed action and brings down judgment upon himself for it. Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, loses his temper. Every one of these characters, they went down not in their weak point, but in their strong point. And so if there are areas in your life where you think you're quite competent, watch out. That's where the enemy will get you. That's why Paul said, I boast in my infirmities, because where I discover I'm weak, that's where I know I need the Lord to help me. So when Rehoboam was weak, when he was looking to the Lord, that's when he was strong. And when he strengthened himself, that's when he became weak. You notice, though, in chapter 12, that the Lord was still working with them. And what he did was he sent up Shishak from Egypt. Notice in chapter 12 and verse 5, "Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, 'Thus saith the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak.'" Okay, get the point? God says, you can be in my hand if you like, or you can be in Shishak's hand. I will use Shishak's hands to get you back into my hands. You see, there are young people, and they chafe under their parents' authority. I tell my children, I'm the will of God for your life until you get married. It's true. I mean, I may not be much, but I'm the will of God for them. That's how it works, you see. God has put me in that position. If you don't like to be under my hand, well then, there are lots of hands out there that would like to get their hands on you. You know? And this is exactly what happened to Israel. They squirmed out from under God's hand. And so God said, well then I'll use Shishak's hands. He won't be quite as tender with you. He doesn't love you like I do. Shishak doesn't care about you. And so Shishak came up against Jerusalem. And God said, you know, if you don't like my hands, well then here, try Shishak's hands. And he put them into the hand of Shishak. Well, in verse 6, they got the lesson, didn't they? We read, "Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, 'The Lord is righteous.' And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came unto Shemaiah, saying, 'They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries.'" He says, Shishak will be my servant to teach my servants how to serve me. If they don't like my school, well, then Shishak will be their teacher, and he'll teach them how to be servants. You know, the best place to learn to be a servant is at home. Learn to be a servant there, you can be a servant in the assembly. But if you don't want to learn there, well, the world will teach you how to be a servant. The world knows how to treat servants, you know. They know how to make slaves out of people. And they'll whip you into shape. Far better to learn. The happy way to learn is to submit to the hand of God in my own circumstance. And if I'm willing to do that, then, of course, the happiest service is the service of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, as I study through the Scriptures, I discover that the only freedom that I can find is the freedom to choose my master. That's the only freedom I can find in the Bible. The Scripture says, sin shall not have dominion over you, or we will not have this man to reign over us. Take your pick. If you want the Lord Jesus to rule over you, then sin won't rule over you. But if you won't have him to rule over you, then sin will rule over you. You have the freedom to choose your master. You can be a slave to sin, or you can be a servant of Jesus Christ. And those are the only two options. You can let Shishak come after you, or you can be a servant of the Son of God. Now, the happy way, the most fruitful and productive way, is to be a servant of the Lord Jesus. But everybody's a servant. Nobody's the boss. Nobody's in charge of their lives. People think, well, you know, I just want to do whatever I want to do. That's the surest way of becoming a slave to sin. If, on the other hand, we submit ourselves under the gracious hand of God and we learn to be his servants, that is true freedom. You only learn true freedom when you learn to be a servant of the Lord Jesus. Now, Shishak took away the treasures of the house of the Lord. Verse 9. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And you see, this is the problem. When the world gets a hold of us, they impoverish us. The servants of the Lord Jesus are the richest people in the world. We're the only servants that are entrusted with everything the Master has. Right? As having nothing and yet possessing all things. That's the servant. He so trusts his servants, those who are willing to trust him, that he opens to them all the treasures of heaven. And though I'm a servant, and I really don't have any resources of my own, I can afford to be generous with his goods. I can afford to give them away because I know the heart of my master, and I know he's a generous, generous master. On the other hand, if I become a slave to sin, and those are the only two options, instead of being enriched, I become impoverished. And all you have to do is, young people, is take the geriatric test. You go visit some old people. You see old people that have lived for the Lord Jesus, and you see old people that have lived for themselves. And you'll find out that the people who live for the Lord Jesus are the rich ones. Rich in grace, rich in love, rich in the wisdom that comes from God, rich in patience. Their lives are just exuding the blessings of God. And the people who live for themselves, the people who try to be free, I don't want to be a servant. I don't want to have to serve the Lord's people. I want to do my own thing, you know. They're poor. They're impoverished in soul. And that's what Shishak did, you see. The Lord enriched Solomon. He gave Solomon the gold to put in there. But Shishak took away the gold. Now, Rehoboam didn't think he could afford gold, and so he went and made some shields of brass, verse 10. Instead of which, King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. Who would notice? Brass, gold, you know, sort of kind of yellow, shiny stuff. You know, very often among the Lord's people, there's a generation that comes along, and they play fast and loose with the things of God, and they end up losing what it costs their parents a great deal to win. And they try to fake it with brass instead of gold. And they wonder whoever would notice. Well, you notice. Buy the truth and sell it not, says the Bible. And the truth of God is a very expensive commodity. It does not come cheaply. Every generation has to discover it for themselves. Every generation has to go. You can't give away the truth. You've got to buy it. And every generation has to pay the price all over again to buy the truth. And if you try to replace gold with brass, I tell you, it won't be long until you're exposed. If you're going to have, as it were, in your house, the house of the Lord, in your own personal life, that which is honoring to the Lord, then you pay the price to rediscover the truth for yourself. Well, we have the end of King Rehoboam. He ruled for 17 years. He died. And we read the sad comment in verse 14, why he did evil. Again, let's remember that Chronicles is not simply a history book. First and Second Chronicles is God's view of history. We have the history recorded in other books, but now God is sitting down with a highlighter, and he's going through the history books, and he's highlighting things. He's editing out things. He's adding things. And here is his assessment of the life of Rehoboam. Why was Rehoboam a failure? He did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Notice the marginal reading there. He fixed not his heart to seek the Lord. In other words, his heart wasn't stayed on the Lord. It wasn't stuck on the Lord. He began fairly well, but then his heart started to pivot away from the things of God. He began to think about himself and his own affairs and his own freedom instead of thinking about pleasing the Lord. And you know, if our hearts are fixed on that, if that's what we want in our lives, we'll make our share of mistakes. We'll go down the wrong roads now and again and all the rest. But the general direction of our life, if it's fixed on pleasing the Lord, we'll never make an irrevocable mistake. He'll always get us back on the main road again. And that's what I pray for my children. Not that they won't make mistakes. If they're anything like their old father, they'll make more than their share. But that they have a heart after God. That their one objective in life is to please the Lord. That's why he did evil. And that's why we do evil. That's what happens in our lives. That's why the scripture says, ponder the path of thy feet. I can fool you with my face, but I don't fool you with my feet. Where my feet go, that's where I go. And so if the direction of my life is to seek to please the Lord, if that's what I want to do with my life, yes, I'll get off the road now and again, but the Lord will keep me moving on, as with David, on to that final stage where I can look back over my life and God can record my life as being one that led others in that direction. How often as we read through these books, we're told he walked in the ways of his father David, or he walked not in the ways of his father David. And what did it mean? It simply meant this, that the general direction, the objective of his life, was to please the Lord, to prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Well, we're going to close off here. Beginning in chapter 13, we have the life of Rehoboam's son, Abijah. Now, let's remember, this is Solomon's grandson. It's not that long since Solomon ruled. And yet, Rehoboam has been almost a complete failure, except for this one little bright spot in the story where they humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous, and turned themselves back to the Lord. When we read the story of Abijah, or Abijam as he's called in 1 Kings chapter 15, again, it's all bleak, it's all negative. But somehow the Spirit of God has found one bright spot in the life of Abijah, and so emphasizes here in 2 Chronicles 13. Jeroboam from the north comes down against Abijah and ambushes him. And in verse 14 of chapter 13 we read, and when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind, and they cried unto the Lord. Verse 16, and the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Again, notice God's commentary. We find out why Rehoboam failed, because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Why did Abijah, his son, why was he successful? Notice verse 18 of chapter 13. Thus the children of Israel were brought under at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied upon the Lord God of their fathers. And so here again we have the divine commentary on a life. When you get to the end of your life, will God be able to write against your name that they prevailed, that you carried on well, that you had victory against the enemy, not because you had big armies, not because you had great resources, but because you relied on the Lord. Is he your trust? Is he the one you're counting on in the circumstances of life? If that's true, even when you're ambushed, even when you're surrounded by the enemy and things look bleak, if even then you'll cry out to the Lord will hear and deliver you. Whoso calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, chapter 14 begins with the life of Asa, and that's where we'll start tomorrow evening. We'll look at the life of Asa, one of the good kings of the south, and how the Lord was real in his life, and the process, the steps that this king took in order to make God the Lord of his life. You may wish to read through the next few chapters of 2 Chronicles. We'll be looking at some of these rather encouraging chapters in the life of Asa, and then also the life of good King Jehoshaphat, his son. So I hope that these are encouraging and helpful. If we keep reminding ourselves what we're doing in 1 and 2 Chronicles, these are books that we tend to stay away from, and if in reading them we discover, say, there's a lot of good stuff in here, you might be tempted to actually go into some other books in the Old Testament that you never read, and discover, as the Apostle Paul says, that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is beneficial, especially in areas where it teaches us what we ought to do and what we ought not to do, both in theory and in practice, both in doctrine and in lifestyle. It's a positive instruction, and negatively, it's correction. In other words, telling us what we should do and warning us what we shouldn't do. But let me reiterate that in the lives of all of these kings, we'll find certain common threads that when they humbled themselves and submitted to the Lord, they were blessed. And when they strengthened themselves and thought, well, I can handle it, that's when they fell. So may the Lord encourage our hearts to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we have opened thy word again this evening, we have been reminded that these are real people who had real problems just as we do. And God was real to them if they were willing to hear his voice and to follow in his way. We confess in the day in which we live in a society that is constantly emphasizing self-reliance and self-importance and doing it your way and having your own will exerted, self-assertiveness training. And we realize that pride goes before destruction, that these are the very traps of the enemy to keep us from that happy, simple, obedient life that just puts our hands into the Father's hands and says, Lord, just lead us along. We thank thee for good examples. We think of some of these individuals in the stories we've read tonight who, in spite of failure in their own lives, came to that place when they were prepared to humble themselves under thy hand. We'd like to pray, Father, for many of the young people who have gathered here tonight and how the world would allure them and call them to live for themselves and to not pay attention to those in authority over them. We pray, Father, that they might learn the sweet lesson that the hand of God is a far better place to be than the hands of Shishak, that thou art a God gracious and plenteous in mercy, that thou art the best Father, the best Master. And we're ashamed, some of us who are older, because we sometimes give the impression that God is a hard master. Oh, how good thou art to us, how gracious and kind. And may it be true of us as it was true of Solomon, that when the Queen of Sheba came from such a long distance, she was not disappointed. And her confession was, happy are thy men, happy are thy servants, and blessed is the Lord thy God. And may it be true of us that people who come into contact with our lives, we'll see that we're happy servants of the Lord, that this is the best way to live, in happy submission under thy hand. And we ask thee, Father, to encourage us to this end, as we thank thee in the name of the chief servant, the one of whom it is said, even Christ, pleased not himself, but came to do the Father's will, humbled himself even to death on a cross, and we see where he is today, highly exalted above all, and we would follow his steps and be humbled and be obedient and know that in a day to come, in thy good time, those who humble themselves under thy mighty hand, God will exalt them in due time as well. We commend ourselves to thee now and give thanks in the Savior's precious name. Amen.